Well, open with me in your Bibles, copy of the scriptures, to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in the second chapter today, picking up where we left off last week. We'll start in verse 13, and the sermon will go through the sixth verse of chapter 3, but we'll just read through the end of chapter 2 here in a few moments. Just a word of thanks. I'm grateful this morning for those that are helping to pull this off. I haven't said that in this setting quite yet, but Deanna Moore and Brian Birch with some really small skeleton crews of tech and then musicians and even some folks during the week put these things together. And then some that we pipe in, you know, the Rundles this morning, their beautiful family, and then Dan Kruver and Kevin Johnson, they all have to do a little test run, and there's some setup in the week ahead, and then the morning of that's involved in there, and I'm grateful for them. So you're being served well in a couple ways. Keep your eyes out for that. Give thanks to God for that, and text these folks if you know them, and thank them for their good help. Well, I suppose there are three reasons that you might not be a Christian. Now, there are all kinds of people listening this morning, and maybe there are three reasons that you might not be a Christian. One, maybe you feel too far gone. Maybe Christianity just feels too burdensome. Not that you're not willing to give it the work, but like you can't carry it. The rules are too much. It's too much to bear. Or maybe you look at the life of Christians and the church and you see something that's weak and you think, how could this people and this life with its hardship be it? How could this be what God has granted to his people? Well, in today's passage, Jesus is going to do some things to address each of those questions. And what Jesus will do will be a comfort for many. It will also deeply concern many. In fact, Jesus is willing to raise all kinds of concerns in order to answer those questions beautifully for us. Let's begin by reading Mark 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can a wedding guest feast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the wineskins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Well, this is God's word, and it's God's word for us today. I love this passage. Each week I'm having to decide how much to preach, how far to go. I have the book roughly broken down, but there's obviously different ways to do it, and this, I suppose, could be a couple sermons. We talk about this sometimes. The Bible doesn't come to us as a bunch of little sermonettes, as a bunch of nice little insights and stories about Jesus in this book. This book comes to us as an argument with arguments. These things are put together in a certain way to convey certain things. I was fascinated looking at this section earlier this week and just thinking of how variated, how different Jesus's mood is and his presence is. I mean, in one scene, we've got him reclining and eating and hanging out and having a good time. And then in another scene, we basically got him kicking the teeth in of religious leaders of the day. We've got him angry over here. We've got him fierce. And then we've got him warm and approachable and welcoming. And of course, Jesus is both of those. And you want to be on his welcoming side. Sometimes we might think we're not, but his arms are open. And I pray that's that way for you this morning, that you know that his arms are open, that you don't harden your heart against him, as some on our page have done. Well, Jesus was raising all kinds of concerns in the course of these events. Last time we were in this book, Jesus' authority was making him famous. He was going gangbusters. People were coming to him from all over. His fame was spreading. He had authority to heal. He had authority to cast out demons. He had authority to forgive. But today, his behavior is raising concerns. His authority made him famous, but now his behavior is raising concerns. Today we have three dust-ups, each dust-up unfolding in the same way. Jesus does something, and then someone raises a concern about his behavior. Jesus responds, raising even more concern, and makes people angry with him. And all of this will lead, in this section, to a final conflict where Jesus turns the tables on those who are angry with him, in anger himself at them. Well, let's look at the first dust-up, the first of three dust-ups. A concern about Jesus' company. A concern about Jesus' company. This is verses 13 to 17. All right, what did Jesus do? In this first conflict, he calls a new disciple, Levi, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Come follow me." And he rose and followed him. Jesus calls his next disciple, and then we find him having a great time with that disciple and his friends. And it looks real bad. Jesus is creating a massive PR problem for himself and spending time with all the wrong people. But it's also true that Jesus apparently has an HR problem. He's hiring the wrong people for his team. He's either stupid or he's nuts or he's doing something subversive. The scribes of the Pharisees ask, verse 16, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" His authority was raising questions in the last week, and now his behavior is raising questions of concern. Why are they concerned? Well, to answer this question, we have to get to know two kinds of people. We have to get acquainted with tax collectors and that whole thing, and we have to get acquainted with the scribes of the Pharisees. Then some of the work we'll do in getting acquainted with the scribes of the Pharisees will pay us back and throughout the rest of the series in Mark. First, tax collectors. Taxes are good. Maybe that's the first thing we need to say. We need roads and military and public official, and we can give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Nothing wrong with taxes. People may haggle over the important question of the role and scope of government, but taxes are themselves good. But they can become bad when they are abused. And when that happens, there can emerge a conflict between taxpayer and the one deciding the tax payment. Here we have taxation without representation, with representation in our own country, and our own history goes back to a conflict over this matter of unjust taxation. But in the first century Palestine, Rome employed tax collectors to collect taxes. And tax collectors were bad news people. They were notorious, the way this system was set up, notorious for shady practices, making bad valuations, extortion, not posting the regulations, overcharging people. They're even allowed to do a good bit of this. They were bad guys. But then local Jews hated them for an additional reason. They worked for Herod, who thought himself a king of the Jews. Rome was an occupying force considered by the Jews. And so Herod was not their king from their perspective, but from Herod's perspective, oh, he was their king. And to be dealing with, to be a tax collector for Herod was to go to the dark side, if you will. He was a traitor. So Levi would have been yelled at and mocked and condescended to, maybe at the least, at the best, ignored. So imagine Levi's surprise when Jesus, a local preacher with growing fame and apparent authority to do the things that he's been doing, doesn't say to Levi, "Go away, but come follow me." And imagine the surprise of his friends when the two of them hit it off and Jesus takes to Levi's recliner and they recline together and eat together and share intimate and warm conversations about who knows what for how long, and many, many joined. What a surprise. I want to make a qualification that I don't really need to make, just to get it out of the way. At the occasion here, either at Jesus' house, I think it's Jesus' house, or Levi's house, was not a matter of debauchery. And that's all I need to say, because it's obvious. It seems that this passage seems to be a magnet for commentary about how Jesus didn't sin with sinners. But I'm saying that early in order to provoke you, because that's not the point of the passage. Jesus was reclining and eating and hanging out and having fun and enjoying himself and the company of sinners in a way that didn't look good. It didn't look good to people who didn't want to sin. If this seems concerning, then maybe Jesus is trying to teach us something. Let's let Jesus' behavior bother us a little bit this morning. Or let's let Jesus' behavior bother us a lot this morning. That's okay. Take comfort. It's how he got to any of us. It's precisely how I became a Christian. We've gotten acquainted with the tax collector. These guys have problems. Jesus did not go to them because they only have a reputation for problems. The reputation is deserved. These guys have problems. You can talk to my parents. They will tell you, I had serious problems. I have serious problems. I'm speaking of when Jesus came to me. Serious problems in the house, and they didn't know the problems I didn't have outside the house. I had one girl ask me why I say the F word so much in PE in eighth grade. Like, I don't know. It was cool. I'd have been in huge trouble if that would have gotten if that one had gotten me in trouble at school. I remember making a dirty joke in the driveway at my friend George's house. George's parents were believers, and they're good folks. And George's dad heard the joke, and I was starting to learn about the Lord and the Bible and Christianity. And I think I should have known. I would have known anyways that my joke wasn't any good. But they didn't cast me out. They weren't afraid of me. Thank God for them. These guys have problems, and their reputation is deserved, and Jesus isn't afraid of them. And Mark and Jesus, through Jesus' example, is teaching us that Jesus has a bigger influence over his followers than sinners do. He is more powerful than they are. all cautions to be kept, of course. Know yourself and know your weakness and all the rest. Now let's get acquainted with the scribes of the Pharisees. Who were these guys, the scribes of the Pharisees? Sounds like a technical, ancient class of people that have nothing to do with us. Who were they? The scribes were a class of Jewish religious leader. They were not official leaders. They were self-appointed leaders. This is why they have to run to others to get their work done, to get things done against Jesus, as we'll see. Their job, as they assigned to themselves, was to interpret and imply and enforce obedience to the law. At their best, they were sincerely after obedience to the command to be holy, for God is holy. They believed that the law applied to every situation. And that's true. But they wanted to press the law in very specific ways down to every specific question. And that's where the scribes come in, the scribes of the Pharisees. These are the guys that copied the law and did all kinds of counting. They were obsessed with categorizing and hierarchies of laws and ranking laws and people according to them. 613 laws and 248 they'd counted were positive in the Old Testament and 315 were negative. They wanted an answer to every single question, a right and a wrong, a clear right and a wrong to every single question. And they would determine what that was and that would be enforced. In addition to articulating what was and wasn't lawful in every situation, they also kept what we call, maybe a joke in this, a hedge of protection. Hedge of protection around the law. They manufactured extra laws in order to keep us safe from violating the things that God actually said. And then they enforced those things. One of those laws was that you can't eat and recline in this kind of a way in the homes of sinners. Maybe their food wasn't tithed on to God, and then you're participating with them in their sin, and that's no place to be. There was the assumption that food was not tithed on, and for that reason, it would be sinful to eat it, but that would be saying too much. That would be a hedge. And there's all kinds of hedges in their scheme. It's a whole way of thinking. Jesus' behavior was concerning because his association with and his proximity to sinners, and by the way, when I say sinners and Jesus says he comes for sinners, not the righteous, he's not saying there's actually righteous. He's saying there's self-righteous and there's those who know themselves to be sinners. So even as I speak of sinners, I speak of myself. Jesus' behavior is concerning because of his association with and his proximity to sinners is bound to cause him to violate their interpretation of the law. And therefore, what he's doing is bad, especially given that he's in a position of leadership and people are going to follow him. Think of all the things that could happen if people followed in his ways. This is not safe. His standards are low. They've raised a question about Jesus' behavior. How will Jesus answer it? Well, he doesn't apologize as if it was some misunderstanding. No, he doesn't assume the posture of an apologetic moment. He doesn't even defend himself as if to engage them on their terms. He's dealing with nonsense, and he knows it. He provokes, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners." And so what is he saying that they are? Righteous. And he didn't come for them. But who is he to come for anyone anyways? Friends, Jesus' concerning behavior is good news for us. Here's what it means. It means that the doctor is in. That's what it means. It means that the doctor is in. And where is the doctor? The doctor is all over the sick. Here is Jesus, strong and kind. Here is Jesus, a fierce friend of sinners. And what do we know about this doctor? Well, we know the doctor comes for the sick. Jesus Christ, who came, is a doctor who comes for the sick. Well, that's good news for those who know they're sick. The Pharisee spirit. We need to talk about the Pharisee spirit. This isn't just an ancient people with an ancient problem. This isn't just a problem of some groups. This is a problem of every person. Some may struggle tend to licentiousness and license, and others to legalism and the addition to God's word, others to the subtraction to God's word. It's all the same problem. It's a departure from the word of God. And all of us have the ability to head in either direction, usually in responding to one thing or the other as a way of compensating. So we'll talk about the Pharisee spirit in our series. The Pharisee spirit leaves sinners outside. And Jesus welcomes sinners inside to his life. The Pharisee spirit looks down on those out there who are getting it wrong. And Jesus is looking for them that are getting it wrong. The Pharisee spirit keeps some away. And Jesus actually goes to sinners. What great news for us, people. Jesus was not sharing in their sin or condoning it. But that is not the point, as we've said. But neither does he make them get their act together first, which is good news for all of us. Friend, know that Jesus came for you. He came for sinners. Levi does not appear on the list of the 12 disciples in Mark's gospel. We think that Levi might be Matthew, in which case he appears on lists in other gospel accounts. Simon and Peter, same guy, that shouldn't trouble us. But consider that in Mark's gospel, Levi is presented to us as one who isn't on the list of the 12. Point is, Jesus is calling everybody. He's calling everybody to himself, which means Jesus' call to Levi is a call to you and me this morning to follow Jesus. In calling Levi, he calls us all. And so if you know yourself to be a sinner and undeserving of help, take comfort because the doctor is in. And if you know yourself to be too far gone, take comfort. The doctor is in and there is time if you're alive. If you feel like you're too sick to be bothered with, he has plenty of time. The King of Heaven was hanging out with these sinners in his home or Levi's home. And if you've sinned and destroyed relationships in your life and you feel like there's no hope for you, because humanly speaking, so many things aren't going to get cleaned up and fixed. They're upside down and you did it. Take comfort, the doctor is in. And church, let us be in our neighborhoods. Friend, be in your neighborhood. Let's be famous in our neighborhoods. Let's be really good at being together on the Lord's Day. This whole coronavirus thing is great for a few reasons. One of them is getting really clear on what this thing we do called church is. We're living off the capital of our investment in one another right now. I mean, our elders have hours and hours and hours in the room talking and reading each other and all this. And Zoom will be difficult as we meet, but it's not like meeting on Zoom with strangers. And in your shepherding group, you're not meeting on your shepherding group with strangers because we've invested in each other hard. Let's be really good at the Lord's Day together. But then let's be really good at hospitality and mixing it up with our neighbors. Let's be at least as familiar with them. It's easy to, I look at this scene of Jesus spending all this time with sinners, and I think, yeah, it's easy in church leadership, it's easy for all of us to love being together so much, we kind of want to be together all the time, and we always get little taps for another program and another thing to coordinate and have a leader over and a program and a plan for, and I almost want to take our website and delete half the things on that ministries page. I'm overstating my point here. My point is just simply that life's short. We only have so much time. We all got to work or have a vocation of one or another in the home or outside. God help us have time for our neighbors. It takes walking, which we're getting more of in these days. It takes standing around. It takes having nothing to do. It takes having nothing going on at church. I actually think we're in a good place on this largely, but there's always the pull into more stuff. And so as you get turned down on this or that, just know when you get turned down on one thing you think the church should do or the next, maybe just thank God we didn't say yes to you. And then the five other things that would suck the life out of our neighborhoods and onto our block here, I'm glad for everything we're doing. But hear the caution from Jesus. What he's doing is controversial. And it would be controversial just because he's not at church. course, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit in the story of the Bible. But just notice where he's at. And let's make sure we're familiar and approachable and known and our arms are open. Because Jesus sent us to extend his own mission. And Jesus is reaching our neighbors, our family members, whom he came to seek and to save, because he came to seek and save the lost through us, which requires time and which requires proximity. So let's be all about it. And part of our job as your church's leaders is to help make sure you've got the time. And we'll pray for you to use it well. Be known on the street. Let's be in our neighbors' homes. Let's have them in ours. And beware of a spirit that pulls inward all the time. I don't think that's our big problem, but it's a good caution to have anyways, isn't it? A second thing. So Jesus comes to sinners. He comes to the sick because he's the doctor. Well, he also comes to heal. He comes to heal. The Pharisee spirit sees people as pollutants. They're contagions. They're contamination. Jesus saw them as opportunities for transformation. He had a vision for those people, an optimistic vision for those people of what God was doing. That's why he came. Levi would not return later to his old ways. Consider that the first fishermen he called, would be able to return to their vocations if they needed to. They had the skill, it was legitimate. This guy, Levi, he doesn't get to go back. Now, he's a sketchy guy to call, which teaches us something about who Jesus is calling. But he also can't go back. It teaches us something about what this calling entails. The Pharisee spirit sees people as pollutants for contamination. Jesus sees us as opportunities for transformation. That's good news for us. The tax booth with all those arguments wasn't a great place to live. The Pharisee spirit is to avoid getting sick at all costs. Jesus' goal is to heal the sick at all costs. The Pharisee spirit is oriented around prevention, preventative in orientation. How can I prevent myself from getting something? It's a quarantine spirit. Jesus' orientation is curative, that of healing. He does not do social or spiritual distancing. And that's good news for us. See all that as a good impulse. So, church, let's relax concerns about proximity. Let's relax our concerns about proximity. It doesn't mean we're to be in every place that we could. There are places you shouldn't be in the middle of the night. There are things going on in places and you shouldn't be there. But let's relax. That's usually not our problem. Our problem is usually over-constrictive hedge-making. Let us relax our concerns about proximity, the Pharisee spirit in all of us. Let's consider what Jesus and Mark are saying about what it means to walk with Jesus. It means stopping in at the homes and gathering together those who may otherwise have nothing to do with God's word and religion, with whom Jesus would, it seems, be an unlikely friend because he came for them. Do you hear the contradiction in this statement? A version of which I've heard a dozen times. I am concerned about your witness because of the people you're hanging out with. Or that contaminates your witness or compromises your witness when the very thing the person is doing, properly motivated, is witnessing proximity and time. Let us be careful about hedges, lest they, to mix a metaphor if that's it, let they mow over our mission. This requires wisdom, doesn't it? Let's not proliferate lists of do's and don'ts around this. Of course, wisdom. Not lists of do's and don'ts. Know yourself and where your temptations are personally, and know your weaknesses. Know your own motives. I mean, this kind of thing could be leveraged in a really immature way, and that's all that it is, to permit being anywhere and doing anything with anybody. Well, that's nonsense, of course. We don't need to construct hedges to stay away from that. We have plenty of Bible verses. Let's exercise wisdom and know ourselves and avoid excessive rule-making to protect ourselves from falling into sin when we find Jesus perfectly comfortable in their company. But also know your neighbors and know what it feels like to spend a lot of time with them and be okay with how that looks. And it may not look right to everybody, but that's not right. It does not compromise your witness, granted that you're properly motivated by love and following Jesus. In fact, it not only does not compromise your witness, it is the context of our individual witness. Let's not express concern one for another over this unduly. In fact, let us look out for it and commend it and point our kids to it and say, that's a good way to be. It's been a while since I worked in a job where I was just mixing it up on the ground floor in town, but there would be invites at night, late at night, out to dinner after a get-together, and that could look not quite right, and Christy and I were happy to go. But then there might be that wandering down that street later at night after the dinner and wandering in and out of establishments that really, really were not only unsafe but inappropriate for anybody to be at. And we wouldn't join, and they understood that. But we walked with them almost all the way. I encourage you to do the same as the Lord gives you opportunity. Jesus loves sinners, and we find him with them. So let's not concern unduly ourselves with one another over this kind of thing, but express it and seek to exercise wisdom as we find the right balance and watch motives. That's the key. That's the first bit of concerning behavior. He's rattling us. The first was the kind of people Jesus comes for. The next two are about the kind of salvation that Jesus brings. The next two dust-ups are. The first concern was about something Jesus was doing, and this next concern is about something he wasn't doing, a concern about Jesus' eating habits. We have a concern about Jesus' eating habits. This is verses 18 through 22. What did Jesus do this time? Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, what's he not doing here? Well, he's not fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is abstaining from food for a limited amount of time for some spiritual purpose. The Jews had one occasion in their scriptures where fasting was required, the Day of Atonement. But it's not that they couldn't fast at other times. Remember, Jesus fasted when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. The Jews had developed some patterns of fasting, usually in connection with mourning, sorrow, that is. For example, they would fast to remember the destruction of the temple. I'm reminded of that really stupid viral video a couple of years ago by the mattress store in what state? I don't remember, with the Twin Towers mattress sale. And they had two towers of mattresses that then fell down, and they invited everyone to come and get a sale on a mattress on 9/11. Social media ate them alive, and they were all over the news crying about how they didn't mean anything by it. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What is Jesus doing not fasting? I mean, how are these guys not fasting? No one said you can't have a sale on 9/11, but give me a break. That doesn't have to be in the Bible. But there were some other reasons they had developed as well, and some we could easily imagine. Reasons to fast, to atone for your own sins. You may think that to please God or to remove your sins, you have to do hard things for him to get rid of the bad in you, or maybe to impress God. That was a reason why some might fast, to show God how good you are. We're always manufacturing ways to deal with our sin and present ourselves in a good light to God. But why is Jesus' behavior in this instance concerning? Apparently, he doesn't take this matter of fasting very seriously. Apparently, he doesn't think he needs to do it, and his disciples don't think they need to do it. Jesus responds with three pictures. Three pictures, a wedding. Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they'll fast in that day. Well, a wedding is one picture. What is he even talking about? Oh, another picture. Maybe it'll get more clear. Sewing. One sews a piece of unshrunk cloth, verse 21, on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old. The worst tear is made. Not helping me, Jesus. Another picture. Wine. Verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. You ever read through the Bible and think, this doesn't make any sense to me? Well, Jesus was confusing people, and he did it on purpose. The longer you soak in it and you need help of teachers, it's a blessing to teach the Bible. I mean, come to see what he's doing. And look forward to the day you go to church one day and you get an explanation for what Jesus is doing, and just keep reading your Bible. All this from a question on fasting. What is he doing? Well, if it sounds like Jesus is blowing confusion in the air, you're not crazy. He is. But there's also a meaning to it. He is saying, friends, Jesus is saying the party has started. The party has started, and it's me. The party has started, and it's no time for fasting, but a feasting. First, what do we know about the party? This party is really, really happy. The party Jesus brings is really happy. The Pharisees are occupied with taking joy from people. Jesus is occupied with giving joy to his people. Jesus is saying that all of history has been waiting for a wedding. This is the picture we get in the Old Testament. Waiting for a wedding and the arrival of the bridegroom, the Lord himself, for his people, the bride. And Jesus is saying, you ask me about fasting, the bridegroom is here. It's time to party. Are you kidding me? This is how Israel was taught to look for the Messiah. And he's making quite a claim. He's saying, you ask me why we don't fast. The bridegroom is here. You think it's out of place for me to eat when you're mourning the destruction of the temple. Well, I tell you, it's not out of place. The Lord is here. That's better than the temple. I am the party God promised. Jesus is the joy that God has promised. And there is no mourning or fasting or trying in his presence. But can't we keep our old ways of relating with God still? Can't we kind of keep our old ways? We kind of like performing and list making. Can't we keep the old covenant and Jesus at the same time? No. Jesus comes and brings a whole new thing that fulfills it, doesn't just make a little improvement on it. How much more does Jesus replace all of our additions to it? One thing we're learning here, and we'll learn in Mark over and again, is we must be suspicious of our love of checklist making. And I'm not talking about making checklists that you and I can't keep. I'm talking about the checklists that you and I invent in order that we can keep them and feel better about ourselves. We love these things. It helps us quantify goodness. And then we want to press it down into every area of life like the scribes or the Pharisees. And then we're only a breath away from holding all those things we made up over other people. And then the atmosphere is poisoned in a church. That's not ours. I thank God for that. But we have to preach this lest it smother itself in. The party has started. We cannot keep our old ways of relating with God. No. Not the old covenant, and certainly not all our made-up additions. The fact that we are multiplying rules on top of God's law proves, actually, that something else was always needed. Something else was always needed. What Jesus brings doesn't just modify the old. It blows it up. It tears it. In fact, across the whole gospel, according to Mark, you can hear a tearing. On the first page, the heavens are torn open and the Lord speaks, this is my beloved son. And on the last page, we're going to see the curtain is torn and we're walking right into God's presence as bold as the sun does. And here we have the tearing of the wineskins and the tearing of the fabric. Jesus is saying the new is here, the old is gone. I'm just not another Jew walking around trying to keep the law. I'm over the whole thing. I fulfill the whole thing. I have authority over it. I'm the Lord. They're asking a question about fasting, which might have had, you know, a nuanced answer. Jesus could have offered a little explanation. He provokes them and announces who he is in a bold and concerning way. Which is to say, not only is this a happy party, but it is unlike anything else we have ever seen. It is unlike anything else the world has ever known. You can't become a Christian and think like you've always thought about God. It is an invitation to think completely differently about him and about yourself. And that's good, because our old ways of thinking about God weren't working. We couldn't make it. We weren't good enough. Well, here's one who is good enough, who brings us with him into the very presence of God. And you don't have to shed enough tears on your way in to prove how sad you were. The Pharisees were taking payment at the door with this fasting. They were offering to God a kind of very serious and sober, somber religious performance. Jesus is saying, turn up the music. Where's the remote? That's what it is in my house. Where's the remote? Give me the remote. Nora's got it. Shay likes it a little softer. I like it a little louder. Christy's somewhere in between. Jesus is crashing their party with his own. It is a good time. He has no reservation about a good time. His good time is the real good time. He is crashing their operating system, and he's going to run a new one, and this one doesn't crash. There's an inspecty spirit that can develop in any of our hearts, and Jesus overrides it. Jesus does not see our extra rules as extra righteousness. He sees it as missing the point and undermining his salvation. He did not come to clamp down on us. He came to bring us his joy. Is that what the whole Christian life is like, though? No, it's not. Jesus hinted that a time would come when he would be taken away and they would fast. No way did they even know what he was talking about at that point. They weren't getting it. But a time would come, and even now, there are reasons for mourning and sadness. Things don't fit together quite the right way. Jesus will come and everything will be right. But he's not here now. But that's why we come together each Lord's Day, to remember where we're going and to refresh our souls on the way there, because it is so easy to forget. And I hope that in seeing some faces, even my face maybe, but these other faces are more beautiful than mine, and some of the faces we pipe in, that you're reminded that you're not alone in this and that we really believe these things together. That's part of what hearing 500 voices in a room on a Sunday is meant to do. It's meant to reconvince you every single week that God is God, and this book is true, and Jesus is coming, and it is hard, but he is good. Pray you believe that. Another concern Jesus raises, a concern about Jesus' work schedule. His work schedule, the calendar he keeps, this is from verses 23-36. What did Jesus do now? On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And why is this concerning? The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? More concern over eating, this time when they were collecting food. That only occurred to me this morning. We've got three eating scenes. I guess food's everywhere. It shouldn't surprise us. One, who he's eating with, and then we've got why he's eating at all, and now we've got where he's getting his food, and the day he's picking his food, at least his disciples. What is this about the Sabbath? It's a weird word. Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week. It is the day connected in the Old Testament for the Jews with the creation, where God rested on the seventh day. Doesn't mean he was tired. It means he entered into the enjoyment of his relationship with us and his work, and everything was right. He was done creating, and we were ready to enjoy. It was a day of trust to enjoy him. Israel was allowed to collect food. You remember in the wilderness, up until day six, God had provided enough. On the seventh day, they would just trust him to provide enough each week. And so they weren't allowed to work because they were to trust the Lord, that the Lord was good and the Lord was taking care of them and he would lead them. And not only that he had, but that he would. And that seventh day looked forward to the day when they would have good final rest, one day perfect rest from their labors in the land of promise. The Sabbath day pointed forward in that way to the day when everything would be right. This is what it is doing in the Old Testament. It's a very serious matter for that reason. It's about all of history from past to future. And Jesus' disciples are picking grain on that day, an indication that they aren't trusting the Lord for their food, just disregarding God's ways. Does Jesus have any regard for this day at all and what God intends for it? Does he even know what the day is? How could he be legitimate? Well, in response, Jesus is saying, the day has dawned. He's saying, the day has dawned. It's dawned with me. He puts himself on par with King David in the Old Testament. Verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread in the presence, there's more eating, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. He also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus is saying, you don't even know who I am. David, because of his kingly role, and because of the way he typified and looked forward to a Messiah who would come from his own line, he could kind of walk into the place there and eat the bread of presence, even violating the law. It really should raise questions about who is the son of David coming and what is he going to be able to do? The breadcrumbs were laid, more eating. So Jesus arrives and he says, the day has dawned with me. If King David, because of his king role, could make exceptions like this, how much more the son of David, the Messiah? But he's also saying, you don't even know the first thing about the Sabbath. You don't get the first thing about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Beware the Pharisee spirit that you miss the point of everything. The Pharisees had as a goal rules. So the Sabbath became something you could regulate around, keep rules around, and then be successful with. Jesus' goal is relationship. Relationship was the point of the day all along. It was the point of the day as they devoted themselves to God and as they looked forward to what he would do. But these guys are like somebody driving down the road on the way to Disneyland with a car full of kids, and you see the billboards. You see the billboards, and then you arrive in Orlando. You drive right by. And you turn around so you can watch more billboards. You drive right by. And then turn around so you can watch more billboards. And someone in the car says, why don't we get off and go to Disneyland? And they get chastised like they don't understand what's going on. Jesus is the point. And they've missed the point. They've satisfied themselves with the billboards. They've even obsessed themselves with counting down the miles. And yet they would drive by. They don't know who's in front of them. They don't know. It's right under their nose. It's right under their nose. Don't let it be right under your nose. Relationship was the point all day long, not all this rule keeping. Be very careful with rules. Jesus is not, in this gospel, frankly, so concerned with rule breaking. That's no permission. He's not so concerned with rule breaking. He is way more concerned. His concern is throttled with rule making. For it is rule making that has hardened the hearts of this class of people. And just look what happens. At this point, they could say, oh, we get it. You have the power to heal. You have the authority over demons and so, of course, you'd have the authority to forgive. We're picking up what you're putting down, Jesus. The doctor is in. The party has started. The day of salvation is dawned. But that is too much about Jesus. when they are addicted to themselves, it is not enough about them, which is the problem with the Pharisee spirit. In the final scene, which we haven't read yet, also on the Sabbath, Jesus turns the tables on them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, provoking, and a man was there with a withered hand. What will Jesus do? Nothing yet. This encounter follows a different sequence. They watched. He knows they're watching. They watched to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They wanted him to fail. Now he moves, verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent because they had exceptions. They were silent, though, because Jesus exposed their real motives. How did Jesus feel about their real motives? How did Jesus feel about the Sabbath being turned into a weapon of checklist keeping and monitoring? How did Jesus feel about something taken to display God's benevolence being turned into something to say God is a stickler? How did Jesus feel about something God gave us to invite people to him? Israel was to be a light to the nations, the Sabbath, partly her way of saying she trusts her benevolent God. It had been turned into a reason to keep people at arm's length, stay away from them. How did Jesus feel about the spirit of rulemaking and rule-keeping that poisons everything when it takes hold, turning not only God's people against the world, but get this, here's what happens. It also, this checklist business, turns us against each other. And that's why you have all these different sects and groups and divisions. And we see this thing happen in our own day. We can see it happen in our own church. It's never so far away from any of us. You start manufacturing rules, and now not only do you have a reason to condescend to people outside, but you've got more than enough reason to condescend to enough people in your own sanctuary, your own auditorium, excuse me. How did Jesus feel about all this? When God's free gift was turned into a measuring stick to decide who is better and who is worse, here's how Jesus felt about all of that. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. And Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath, by the way. You can speak on the Sabbath. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel. This is on the Sabbath they're doing it. When they won't allow Jesus to heal a man, they go out and hold counsel with the Herodians. Wait, those people that belong to Herod, the so-called king of the Jews, their natural enemies, held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus to do what? How to destroy him. Jesus hates this stuff. He hates it. And thank God he does. It's good news for us. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is a fierce friend of sinners, of all who come to him, of all who will join him in repentance and faith, bringing nothing of their own. He takes the whole burden and he gives them his joy. We don't come to him and stay as we are, and that's good news. But we don't have to come to him all fixed up, and that's as good of news. But it's also good news that Jesus comes to us where we are, as we are, and he befriends us, and he invites us to the party, and he is our joy. and he turns the calendar on our lives so that the day of salvation can be today for us. You are never too far off. It is never the case that you have sinned too much. Yes, the Christian life is hard, and there may be reasons for fasting and mourning between now and the coming of Jesus. But you can know rest and joy in him. It is never too late to follow him, to get on his path. Thank God, friends. It is good news that Jesus has concerned himself with you and me. Would you believe on him by faith and entrust your life to him and look at his cross and see on his cross Jesus suffering death because he kept provoking these guys who would put up a hedge, not just around God's holiness, but around salvation altogether. Jesus died on the cross because he was willing to raise concerns, because he cares for sinners and he comes to sinners. And he was willing to do all that it took in order to secure the salvation of sinners. And on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for all of our sins so that we can be together with him, eating and enjoying his company for eternity. And one day, yes, one day, we will be completely transformed and we won't struggle with sin anymore. Praise God that Jesus concerned himself with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious Bible and for this book, this gospel according to Mark, and for this news that Jesus has come for sinners. He has concerned himself with us when we did not concern ourselves with him. He calls out to us when we were busy in our tax booths, haggling in deceit and extortion. And he invites us in to eat. Father, we pray that Jesus would be our joy as a church. We pray that Jesus would be our rest, that we would know that the day has already dawned as we look forward to the day when he comes again. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.